bulletins and turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 33. For those of you who are visiting today, we're continuing on our studies in the story of Jacob. And so at this point, we've reached Genesis 33. This is God's word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. At last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I have met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is called Sukkot. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohei Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word. We pray that by your grace you would open up it up to us so we might understand it, so we might see the truth of it, might believe it, and be changed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard of the phrase, out of the frying pan, into the fire? Those words could describe Jacob's experience on the far side of the River Jabbok. Of course, there are some kinds of meeting that are never comfortable at any time of the day or night. When is a good time to get summoned to the principal's office? Or to get pulled over by a traffic policeman? Not that I have any experience of those kinds of events. But Jacob could hardly have been looking forward to coming face to face with his old adversary, Esau. And he didn't have long to wait. He had no time to rest and gather his strength after that all-night wrestling match with God, which we saw in the previous chapter. On the contrary, he had no sooner finished one uncomfortable meeting, wrestling with God, than he looked up and found himself in the presence of Esau. As Jacob limped across the river to rejoin his family, there was his brother, whom he had robbed of his birthright, coming to meet him with 400 men. Now, to human eyes, that must have seemed a very ominous sight. 400 men is hardly necessary for a welcoming party. But Jacob, being prepared by his encounter with God, to see beyond what was visible. That's his last camping place, Machanaim. He saw the angels around him, and he recognized that there were two camps there, the camp that was visible, the camp of his people, and the camp of the Lord's angels. And since then, he had been accosted by God, who wrestled with him in the darkness, testing his will to return to the promised land. Of course, the purpose of that difficult encounter was not for God to learn something. God already knew how this story was going to play out. The struggle was for Jacob's benefit, so that he would discover more about his own heart. And he did. He found out that even though it was going to cost him his health and his strength, he really was committed to returning to the promised land. He really was trusting God to fulfill his promise. And so in comparison to that cosmic struggle, now the band of 400 potentially hostile men who was approaching him was mere chicken feet, a minor bump on the road to be traversed. Now, to be sure, Jacob's old habits die hard. And so first of all, he took care that his favorites, Rachel and Joseph, were tucked away at the back of the procession where their chances of escape were best if everything went horribly wrong and the reunion turned sour. It's worth noting, isn't it, that salvation does not mean instant transformation for any of us. Jacob remains Jacob. Even though God has given him the new name of Israel, he remains a sinner, even though he is now justified. And in Jacob's case, those old sinful patterns of relating that he learned from his own parents, from Isaac and Rebekah, with Rebekah favoring him and Isaac favoring Esau, are being replayed with his own children. Some chapters later, when we'll see Jacob giving Joseph his famous coat of many colors, we'll see that's just the last in a long series of events that has led to his brothers hating him, not the sole cause of that. Well, so too for us. We will continue to struggle throughout our Christian lives with old patterns of sin, some of them learned from our families. Sorry, parents, but that's the reality, isn't it? Your children learn how to sin from you. Now, they've also created some new ways of their own to sin, but some of them they learned from you. That's the way it is. That's the way it is for our kids as well. You don't just start out the Christian life as simul justus et peccata, at the same time justified and a sinner, and then progress from there to some point in your Christian life when you are solo justus, simply justified and no longer a sinner. Rather, you remain semper simul, always at the same time justified and a sinner. Even though Jacob was not totally transformed by God, he was still Jacob. There is still progress, though. There is growth here. Whereas before, Jacob planned to be himself at the very back of the procession, behind even Rachel and Joseph, now he's at the front of the procession. He goes out first to meet Esau. And I think that's the impact of his meeting with God in the previous chapter. Once he'd met with God, he could face the potentially deadly wrath of Esau without fear. And I think we want to see there's real growth in an area of significant weakness for Jacob here. And when he encountered Esau, he immediately set about the task of restitution for all the wrongs that he had done his brother. He bowed down to the ground 7 times as a symbol of complete submission and deference. The gifts that he had sent Esau ahead of time were not merely the formal observance of politeness within an Oriental culture. No, this represents giving back to Esau the blessing that he stole for him in Genesis 27. It means recognizing publicly that the richness of the gifts in heaven and earth that he had experienced belonged properly to Esau. This is an enormous symbolic act for Jacob. Now, giving Esau these gifts represents a reversal of the blessing that he illegitimately received from his father back in Genesis 27. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. Now he's reversing that. He's demonstrating by his deeds that he is truly repentant for what he has done and doing his best to make restitution. Now, isn't restitution often the hardest part of truly biblical repentance? I know it is for me. Well, actually, all of repentance is hard for me, if I'm really honest. I mean, even saying, I'm sorry, please would you forgive me, is hard enough. But often when we've done wrong, we want to get by merely with saying sorry instead of doing what we can to put things right. And if possible, we prefer just saying sorry to God, not even to the people involved. But biblical repentance, you see, means more than just saying sorry. It also can involve face-to-face confession and restitution, where that's possible. You see, true repentance challenges our pride, as it calls us to humble ourselves, to admit our sin, and deal responsibly with the consequences of our sin. And that's why proud people like me find it so hard. Repentance involves costly obedience, not merely repeating certain words. But notice that the impact of Jacob's gesture of repentance on Esau is dramatic. He didn't wait for Jacob to launch into his carefully prepared speech of sorrow for all the ways in which his sin had affected Esau. Instead, he ran to meet him and embraced him, and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. If that sounds sort of familiar, it might be because it reminds us of the reception of the prodigal son by his father in the story that Jesus told. In place of the wrestling and bitter conflict that characterized Jacob and Esau's earlier relationship, now there is hugging and joyful weeping. See, repentance, though it is painful and costly, here is bearing its good fruit. And so even though Jacob carefully addresses his brother repeatedly with this deferential address, "My Lord, my Lord," Esau in his response says to Jacob, "My brother." Not just a statement of fact, but a term of endearment. The prodigal brother has been welcomed home with tears. And it turns out that Jacob's concern over Esau's 400 men is misplaced. You know, the question that must have been nagging Jacob ever since he heard the size of the welcoming party, "What do you mean by all this company?" is actually spoken by Esau with reference to Jacob's gifts. See, the only army visible when these two brothers meet is the army of presents that Jacob has sent to Esau. Now, why was Jacob sending all these items to his brother? Well, his response to Esau's question is simple: "To find favor in your eyes, my lords." God had already shown Jacob his favor, as Jacob testified in verses 5 and 11. The children, the material blessings that he had received during his time in Paddan Aram were gifts of God's grace. And having been reconciled to God, he also wanted to be reconciled to his brother. One without the other was not sufficient. Again, notice Jacob is remarkably sensitive in his speech to Esau. When he's describing God's good provision for him, he calls it God's gracious gift, not God's blessing. That would not be tactful to have called it that. Instead, he reserves that word blessing to describe his own gift to his brother. See, this is not just a gift. This is not just the kind of tribute that a superior gets from an inferior. This is nothing less than giving back to his brother the blessing, the barakah, in verse 11. He is giving back the temporal blessings that went with the stolen birthright. Jacob, you see, really is changed by his experiences in the time that he's been gone. But what about Esau? If Jacob is changed, is Esau maybe changed too? Well, I'm afraid it appears that Esau is not actually changed. Well, in some ways he's different. He's changed his mind about revenge. He doesn't want to kill his brother, which is what he was thinking last time we met him, so that's good. But look at the contrast between the way in which Esau and Jacob each describe their own state. Jacob says, God has been gracious to me, and I have everything. And Esau says, I have plenty. It's a small difference, but it's significant. What Esau is in effect saying to Jacob is, losing God's blessing didn't matter in the end. I managed fine on my own without it. And the impression of these two different orientations grows as you look more closely at the whole exchange. Jacob mentions God three times in this conversation. Esau doesn't mention him once. You see, you get the sense that God didn't enter Esau's picture of the world in any real way. But God has now become central to Jacob's life. That's what's happened to Jacob through this tangled course of life that he's been on. He's come to realize that the blessing that he experienced was not the result of his own cleverness or his own scheming or his own plans. It was God's gracious gift to the undeserving. And Esau, whose life apparently went much more smoothly, never learned that lesson. You know, that difference in perspective between Jacob and Esau makes a huge difference to how you approach life, doesn't it? To the extent to which God is the central reality in your life, to that extent, things become merely the means of serving Him. Humility and dependence upon God, serving and pleasing God, that's the end. All of God's gifts are recognized as just that. Gifts. They don't spring from your abilities. They don't spring from your efforts. They're not ours by rights. They are God's to give or to withhold or to repossess as He chooses. What that means is my career, my house, my possessions, my spouse, my family, my health, my strength, all of those good things that God has given me are not mine by right. They're a gift. They're a means to serving the God who gave them to me and who has the right to take them away whenever and wherever He chooses. And the same is true even of my ability to obey God and to serve Him. And my experiences of His favor and His blessing. God doesn't owe me a spiritual experience. God doesn't even owe me growth in outward holiness. In fact, sometimes the reason why we want to be more holy and have more spiritual experiences is so we can become less dependent upon God. And it's precisely those times of spiritual dryness and failure that cast us back in dependence upon God all the more profoundly. And God, in His gracious love for us, has the right to take us through those times in which He removes these blessings from us in order to show us more clearly all we really need is Him. Not our holiness, not our spiritual experience, not our stuff, not our careers. Him. That's all we need, even though He gives us many good things as well. And you see, that perspective on life is why Jacob is willing to send these expensive gifts to Esau and to press him to accept them, even when Esau seems very willing to decline. Because this is the right thing to do. A right relationship with his brother has become more important to Jacob than these material possessions. Because such a relationship with his brother is an implication of the right relationship he has with his heavenly Father. You know, if God is not the central reality in your life, something else will take control of that center of your being. It may be your possessions, maybe your wealth, maybe your health or your job or a relationship or some other idol. Something else. You say, I just have to have this thing. It may be a noble cause or a degenerate vice. It may be a particular sin or your own efforts at righteousness. But either way, your life will become turned in upon yourself, and you will find yourself willing to do whatever it takes to protect these idols and to achieve the goals that they set for you. And that end result of that wrong vertical orientation is not only the destruction of your relationship with God, it is a destruction of your relationship with your earthly brothers and sisters. Your relationship with God and your relationship with others cannot be separated. Let me illustrate that. For me, I am rarely inclined to be a generous giver to those around me. I'm Scottish, right? So it's a national besetting sin, but that's no excuse, is it? Just because other people of my ethnicity struggle with the same sin is no excuse. The reason why that's hard for me is because I don't view God as central to my finances. I don't really think of God as the one who gives me my money, who's able to give me more or less at any time, whose steward I am supposed to be in how I use it. No, in reality, I view the use of money as an area for me to demonstrate my skill and my independence. If I work hard, if I use my money wisely, I should have plenty to live on without needing to pray or depend upon God. And if I don't have enough, well, maybe that means that I've been wasteful and careless, in which case I feel guilty, or more likely, it's the fault of my family. They've been spending it on stuff that we don't need. Notice what happens. As a result, money issues lead to strained horizontal relationships because I've never put them properly in the context of my vertical relationship with God. The God who loves me too much to let me become comfortably independent in this area. Well, your struggle may be the same thing, it may be a different area, but notice how if you track the source of that struggle back, the source of that struggle in your horizontal relationships, what are the things that cause you difficulty in your relationship with your friends, with your family, with your parents? Track those back, and you'll find there's a problem in how you're viewing God. Those things are related, as they were for Jacob. And to the extent to which your thinking about God is reoriented, it's going to work its way out in your relationships with your brothers and sisters. You see that? Jacob's new heart for God and his brother is seen in what he says to Esau in verse 10. To see your face is like seeing the face of God. Well, there's a phrase that's packed with meaning. On the one hand, it means that meeting Esau is the goal of his endeavors. He wants more than anything else in this world to be in a right relationship with the brother that he had wronged. That's why he went out of his way to meet with Esau. It was as desirable as seeing the face of God himself. But of course, on the other hand, seeing the face of God is a dangerous business. Not many people see God and live. Back at the end of the previous chapter, Jacob exclaimed in astonishment, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared." And Jacob knew he was taking a similar risk in going back to see Esau. Remember, Esau had sworn to kill him last time they met. And geographically, he could have entered the promised land without ever having to meet Esau again. But spiritually, he understood that he needed to be put right. And he was willing to risk his own life in order to do it. And wonder of wonders, he not only saw the face of God and lived, he saw his brother's face and lived to tell the tale. Amazing. Even more amazing, he did so not by his own strength, not by some cunning trick or plan that he had worked out, but he did so in weakness and in humility, seeking humbly to make restitution for his wrong. Yeah, maybe there's a word of encouragement here for someone in the congregation this morning who's about to step out on that difficult pathway to reconciliation. I mean, maybe right now it feels very dangerous to take that first step. You're deeply fearful that your attempts may explode in your face. And maybe they will. Not every attempt at reconciliation is going to end up like this story. But some do. And God is able to give your story this kind of happy ending as well. Yeah, sometimes the meetings that we are so fearful to enter turn out to be far better than we could possibly have imagined. We are fearful of so many things that never actually happen. God's power is not too weak to turn the hearts of recalcitrant sinners around you, even if, like Esau, they don't acknowledge him as their God. And it's important to notice that reconciliation doesn't always lead to living side by side. Esau wanted Jacob to join him in Seir, outside the promised land. Jacob couldn't do that. He didn't want to go there. He shouldn't go there, given the summons he'd received by God to return to the promised land. A child of promise cannot simply go and live alongside those outside the line of blessing, outside the land of blessing. But notice how Jacob is unwilling to come out directly and tell Esau, "No, I can't come with you, because God has told me I have to go back to the promised land." Instead, we have this variety of plausible and valid obstacles to going with Esau, none of which is entirely relevant to what ends up transpiring. Now, some commentators read into Jacob's mind a plan to go to Esau and visit Esau once he's settled in Sukkot. But I think they're probably being way too kind to Jacob. I think this is another area where even though Jacob is redeemed, he's still not pure. Even though he gave his brother the very clear impression that he was going to continue southwards to join him in Seir, instead, as soon as his brother left, he turned west and settled for a while in Sukkot. All of us are such a mixture, aren't we? All of the time. We've no sooner said the right thing in a conversation than the very next words out of our mouth reveal our ungodliness. The very next moment after it's clear that God is blessing Jacob's forthright and humble abandoning of strategy, Jacob slides right back into lies and deceit. "Oh, Jacob, you are so like us." And there at Sukkot, Jacob built himself a house. And sometime later, he moved on the short distance to Shechem, finally arriving in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, as it tells us in the passage. At Shechem there, Jacob bought a piece of ground for himself. This is good. He's starting to possess the promised land. But don't miss what's going on. And, you know, we just blow right by these verses, don't we? We see these as travel itinerary, filler. There's a lot going on in these verses. God has fulfilled the promise that he made earlier to Jacob at Bethel. He has now returned safely to the promised land, not just with food and drink for the journey, that's what he asked for, but with wives and children and flocks and herds. He's received a great abundance through God's gracious and faithful provision, even though Jacob has been unfaithful time and time and time again. In spite of all of his sin, Jacob has been blessed by God. Well, since God has thus fulfilled his promises to Jacob, you might expect the next thing after meeting Esau will be for Jacob to make the journey back to Bethel and fulfill his vow there of worshiping at Bethel at the house of God as he had promised. But he goes towards the promised land and he stops. Instead of going to Bethel, he settles first of all at Sukkot and builds a house for himself there. Notice the contrast between the vow and the performance. He's building his own house instead of returning to God's house, Bethel. And we don't know how long he stayed there at Sukkot, pursuing his own interests instead of God's. And even when he left Sukkot and crossed the Jordan, he continued further west to Shechem instead of turning south to go to Bethel. Not once, but twice, Jacob has stopped short of full obedience to God. Why? What was he doing raising an altar at Shechem when he should have been continuing on to Bethel to raise an altar there, the place where he had the dream back in Genesis 28? Now, maybe Shechem was a better place for trade, for his flocks. Maybe he thought it didn't matter. You know, Bethel, it's just 20 miles over there. What's the big deal? I can go there when it suits me, once I got myself settled. Why be so precise about these things? Shechem, Bethel, it's all the same, isn't it? Indeed, it's not. Jacob's compromise and failure to follow through to complete obedience to what he had vowed is going to cost him and his family dearly, as we'll see next week in the following chapter. Almost obedience is never enough. Being in the right ballpark may be fine for watching a baseball game, but it's not nearly enough when it comes to obeying God. Nothing short of full obedience is required. And of course, we all know that intellectually, so why is it that we are all so like Jacob, inclined to settle for halfway houses instead of going all the way home to God? Why is it that we so often need a dramatic crisis in our lives, which will happen to Jacob and his family in the next chapter, to move us that short step from almost obedience to full obedience? Well, the answer is that for Jacob, as for all of us, we are constitutionally incapable of full obedience. Left to ourselves, we will always fall away and fall short, thinking that our flawed righteousness is good enough. It's only when God Himself intervenes and gives us His grace that we will actually obey Him wholeheartedly. You know, the result is that our spiritual progress is often reminiscent of the path of a yo-yo in the hand of a man walking uphill. You know, we have these constant up and downs. The yo-yo goes up and down. Ups that mark those times when God, by His Spirit, enables us to obey, and downs which mark the times when the Lord turns us over to ourselves and we discover what's really in our hearts. And yet, over the course of a lifetime, there is nonetheless real change and growth as the Spirit works in our hearts. The ups and downs are still there, but perhaps the highs are a little higher and the lows are not quite so low. We get to know our hearts a little better. Enough to shorten the string, perhaps. Enough to recognize our sinful self-dependence and to repent from it a little more quickly. We come to see that all of our obedience is God's doing. And there's no cause for us to boast, while all of our sin is our own doing. But this is not just an eternal onward, upward trajectory. God will not abandon us to our sin forever. He will have ultimate dominion over our hearts, and our sin will not. So we can't despair of ourselves or others, because God always gets His way with us. And His purpose at the end is to present us to Himself as a holy people. But if Jacob built his altar in the wrong place, he still gave it a good name. El Elohe Yisrael. The mighty Creator God is the God of Israel. Not simply the God of the nation Israel, which doesn't exist at this point, but the God of the person Israel. His God is no longer the fear of Isaac, as he called him in Genesis 31, the God of his father. Now he is his own personal God. He has his own personal experience with this God. Jacob Israel has met this God, first of all at Bethel in Genesis 28, but now supremely at Peniel in the previous chapter. He has heard those words of promise. He has seen His power and His strength. He has experienced His goodness and His provision. And this altar is a declaration that this great and mighty and merciful God will be His own God, just as He vowed so many years before at Bethel. Jacob would keep at least that much of his vow. But where is it that this might and majesty of this Creator God, the God of Israel, is most clearly seen? Is it not in devising a plan of redemption that can take poor, compromised, and compromising liars like Jacob, like you and me, and save us? Yet by God's grace, Jacob is indeed changing and becoming Israel. That's good. That's evidence that God is indeed at work in his life and he is slowly becoming the new creation he is called to be, but his salvation is going to be every bit as much by grace at the end of his life as it was at the beginning of his life. God acted in the first place to initiate the relationship. God made a promise to him at Bethel as he set out on his wanderings. God found him even though he was not seeking for God. God picked him out for a special relationship before he was even born, while he was still in the womb. A divine initiative that is so profound that God can later say, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." God didn't love Jacob because he gave God the credit for the good things he had and hate Esau because he didn't. No, God loved Jacob out of the pure, simple, and sovereign grace that made him choose to reveal himself to Jacob and turn him into Israel. While Esau was left materially comfortable, but spiritually entirely unchanged. See, that's how election works. In you and me, just as much as it does in Jacob. It's all of God's initiative and God's grace, not because of anything in us. And yet how slow we are to recognize that. One summer, I remember visiting a different church and singing a song that focused around the idea of offering all that I am and all that I have to God. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that thought. Romans 12 tells us that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But as we were singing that song, it struck me and impressed me how we naturally tend to sing that song as if we expect God to be rather impressed when we offer him ourselves and our stuff poured out before him. Here it is, God. Aren't you lucky? The reality is, however, that God is not much impressed with who you are and what you have. He saves you and me not because we contribute something valuable to his church and kingdom, and he couldn't get his work done without you. Everything you have comes from him, except for your one unique contribution to the world, which is your sin. It may be true, as the bumper sticker rather ungrammatically puts it, that God don't make no junk. It's also regrettably true that we do a very good job by ourselves of turning our lives into trash. Anytime he wished, God could raise up more gifted people, more faithful people than you and me out of the stones of the ground, who will be able to do far more profound acts of service to him. Even our best deeds are the fruits of the work of his Spirit in our hearts. Not anything in which we can boast. And yet, in his grace, he has chosen to save us. He saves us. Poor, compromised, compromising sinners. Not because of what we can do for him, but out of pure, simple, sovereign grace. Which is the central message of the story of the life of Jacob. And these riches of God's goodness come to you and me at Christ's expense. For the sake of his brothers, Jesus set aside his glory and his might and his power. He took the lowest place, the place of a servant, not because that was his proper place, but so that having taken the lowest place for us, he might exalt us along with himself. Jesus' obedience was in no way partial or incomplete like Jacob's, but was full and perfect and sufficient to bring spiritual blessings on all those who are his people. Jesus never needed to repent. And his perfect obedience therefore covers our repeated failure to repent properly. And he took that obedience all the way to the cross. So that guilty prodigals could come home to the Father's joyful welcome. It is Christ's perfect righteousness and obedience that we offer to God, not our own. And when we do so, we present an offering that is truly acceptable to God. Clothed in Christ's righteousness alone, we are able and welcome to come and to stand before God's throne and see the face of God. Yes, like Jacob, there should be growth in your life over time. There should be more Israel and less Jacob in each of us day by day. We should grow in our ability to confess our sin and make restitution. And as we do so, our relationships with our earthly brothers and sisters may in some cases be restored to peace and fruitfulness. And in other cases, maybe not. We may end up like Jacob and Esau, not completely at odds, but not fully friends. Some things will wait to heaven to be restored. Yes, God has given you spiritual gifts that are to be used for the sake of His people. You have been designed by God to be a blessing to those around you. No one else can quite fill the space that God intended for you. But it's not your gifts or your growth or your relationships that save you. It is God and His grace alone, through Christ alone. So look to Him alone for your assurance and your comfort in your successes and in your deepest failures. Because the God of Israel is indeed mighty. Mighty to save sinners like you and me. Mighty to bring us safely to our heavenly home. Amen. Let us pray together.